to God. As you know, we've spent the last 3 weeks just going through Jesus' statement in John chapter 14, 6, the I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we've looked at each one of those passages in turn, what it meant that Jesus was the way, what it meant by that He was the truth, what it meant that He was the way. And remember, Jesus here is teaching His disciples. He's preparing His disciples that they're soon going to face a hostile world, a world that's hostile to the message of the cross. They're going to be bringing an unpopular, even a loathsome message to a dying and dark world. They're going to come face to face with man's absolute hatred of God and feel the brunt of that in their life. I mean, He's even going to tell them later on in chapter 15, verse 19, the world hates you, and it does, or if the world hates you, and it will, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. So if there's this animosity, this hardness toward the things of God. And so these disciples, they have to know what they believe, who they believe, why they believe it, or they're going to crumble. They're going to cave. They're going to come into compromise. They're going to capitulate. So Jesus gives this remarkable, exclusivistic self-declaration of who He is. He said, I am the way. And as we saw, He is the only access to the Father. He is the way. And we saw what the way was like. It was small, straight, as the King James says. Not straight without curves, but straight as in straitjacket. It's small, it's narrow, it's confining, it's restricted, and that it's hard. It's a hard way. Because it's so contrary to the culture, it's so contrary to ourself, it's so contrary to conventional wisdom, so it's the hard way. But Jesus is the only way, the only access to the Father. That He's the truth, and that He is the true revelation of God. He tells Philip here in our passage this morning, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3, He is the exact representation of His nature. He is the true revelation of God, because He is God. He's the eternal Word. He's the Word made flesh. And so, He is a true, absolute revelation of God. And that He's the life. The life in the sense that He is self-existent. I have life in Myself, He said. He is self-existent. And as being self-existent, He is eternal. He is an uncreated being. And therefore, all life is derived from Him. Everything that lives has life because it's derived life. It does not exist in and of itself. It's derived from God. And Jesus is the one who gives life to all. And He gives spiritual life to whom He wishes. So this is not true of any created being. No created being can say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then He nails it down. He just nails down the exclusiveness of Him. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Now this is where we're going to take up this morning, and we're going to go through verse 11. So let me just go ahead and read those. No one comes to the Father but through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father, abiding in Me, does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. When Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through Me. This is extremely exclusivistic. This is the only means given by God by which men may have access and reconciliation to God. Disciples say the same thing over Acts 4:12, right? There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, there's this popular notion that there are many, many paths to God. You have people like Rob Bell running around, universalism, everybody's going to heaven, Joel Osteen, Oprah Winfrey, you know, the guru of spirituality for America, all promoting this universalistic aspect that everybody's going to heaven in one way or another. And even people that are icons of Christianity, people like Mother Teresa, held to a universalistic view. You know, if you're a good Buddhist, if you're a good Hindu, well, that's just Jesus for you. There's this universalistic aspect. C.S. Lewis in Chronicles of Narnia, at the very end, the last battle, talks about if you really didn't even need to know the true Jesus, if you did good deeds in the name of this pagan god, well, those are really done in the name of Jesus. And you're okay. You're fine. So there's this popular concept, this universalistic notion that everybody somehow, some way is going to get to heaven no matter what they believed, as long as you are sincere in what you believe. That's all that matters, is sincerity. But sincerity is no test of truth. People can be sincerely wrong. See, this is the need of all mankind, is reconciliation to God. Reconciliation to a God from whom they've been alienated since the fall. Man needs forgiveness. He needs access to God. He needs communion with God. As we've been looking, as we studied through Hebrews on Thursday night, the old covenant didn't provide access to God. There was a veil. Only the high priest could enter in through the Holy of Holies, and only then, once a year, and even then, shrouded in incense. There's no direct access, no communion with God. All that was lost at the fall. And Jesus is the only means of reconciliation. It excludes all other ways invented by man, all other religious systems. All are just products of man's invention, man's art, man's design. Jesus is the only way given by God. It's exclusivistic. It's the only way furnished by God. See, only God can determine how people will come to Him. We don't get to decide how we will come to God. God dictates the terms of how we come to Him and how we can be accepted by Him. And sincerity is not on the list. Jesus is the only way, and it is the true Jesus. Not the Jesus of your imagination, not what you want Jesus to be like, not who you think He is, but the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Scripture. Mormons have their Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses have their Jesus. Liberals have their Jesus. There's all these Jesuses out there, but there's only one true Jesus. Jesus. And it is only through Him. No one comes to the Father but through Me. So Jesus just nails down the exclusiveness of access to the Father. And again, this was all in answer to Thomas's question, Lord, we don't know where You're going. How do we know the way? Me. I'm it. I'm the way. That's it. Only through Me, Jesus says. And then He adds this mild rebuke in verse 7. And it's a rebuke that's directed to all the disciples. If you, second person plural, you, all you disciples, had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him. This is a conditional sentence, a conditional statement. If you had known Me, and it's implied that they really didn't. They really didn't know Him. They didn't know Him as they should. Therefore, they don't know God as they should. In Romans chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus had told them, "You know the way where I'm going." But yet Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know the way. How do we know where You're going if we don't know the way?" Well, they don't really know Jesus. They know Jesus enough to have left all to follow Him. They know Jesus enough that He is the Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of God," was Peter's confession. All agreed. They knew Jesus enough to know that only He has the words of eternal life. But they didn't know the full significance of who Jesus is. They didn't know the full knowledge of who Jesus is. And that's because their conception of God was different. It was different than what they know and what they see in Jesus. So Jesus tells them, if you would know Me, you were to know My Father. You don't have this full knowledge, full significance of who I am. And therefore, the only reason they could not have this full knowledge is because they think God is something other than what Jesus is portraying Him to be. See, the Jews' conception of God was all wrong, wasn't it? We see this over and over again through the Gospels. Their conception of God was all wrong. And Jesus identified the fact that their conception of God was all wrong was basically because they just didn't believe the Bible. In chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, Jesus had told them, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But you do not believe his writings, how you will believe My words?" He's speaking here to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees. They don't even believe what they're teaching. They've twisted it. They've manipulated it. They've created this corrupt system. If you had really believed what you claim to teach, then you would believe Me, but you don't. You don't even believe His writings. How are you going to believe My words? So their conception, their view of God was all wrong because they didn't even believe the Bible. Over in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, Jesus had told them, "You both know Me," because they had just said, "We know where this guy's from. When the Christ comes, nobody's going to know where He's from." And so Jesus tells them, "You both know Me and know where I'm from." In other words, you know about Me. "And I have not come of Myself, but He who sent Me is true, whom you do not know. I know Him because I am from Him, and He sent Me." See, you really don't know about Me as much as you think you do. You think you know where I'm from, but you don't. And you don't know where I'm from because you don't know Him. Chapter 8, verse 19, again, Jesus tells them, "You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." See, they don't even know God. These are religious leaders. These are people who are teaching and they don't know God. Chapter 8, verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe Me. Which one of you convicts Me of sin? If I speak truth, why don't you believe Me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." See, people who are truly of God, people who are truly have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, what do? They hear the words of God. They grasp the words of God. They incorporate it into their life. And those who don't are not of God. And this characterized these religious leaders, the Jews. So we see this over and over again in John's Gospel. And then, even right toward the end of His public ministry, Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 44 and 45, "He who beholds Me beholds the One who sent Me. I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in Me may not remain in darkness." See, there's... if you see Me, you've seen My Father. So He's this rebuke to the disciples, just to show how twisted the Jewish conception was of God. Over in chapter 16 of John, verse 3, or 16, 1 through 3, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or Me." See, they're going to persecute, they're going to kill, they're going to murder the true followers of God, those who are speaking truth all in the name of God, thinking they're actually committing and doing service to God. This is how twisted their conception of God has become. They think that people who truly follow Jesus, who believe His Word, who seek to live obediently, who reprove false teaching, who warn people that they're wrong. They think they're fools. They think they're dangerous. They think they're envious of the freedom or whatever they particular have or insight they have. They believe they're factious, that they're just out to destroy the church, that they're causing division among the church. And they hold these people in contempt. See, this is how the Jews saw Jesus. What did they call him? He's got a demon. He's mad. He's seditious. He's a deceiver. He's dangerous. This is how the world sees true Christians all so often. Because it's so contrary. The truth is so contrary to the idolatrous worldly conceptions of the God that people have created in their own mind. It threatens their false assurance, their worldly life, and the idols that they love. So Jesus, this mild rebuke, if you had had this true knowledge of me, this fullness of knowledge of me, you would have known my Father. And then he makes this astounding statement. From now on you know him and have seen him. What? Know God? See God? No man can see God and live. Never. This is just a revolutionary concept, especially in light of Old Testament teaching. I mean, even the high priest couldn't see God, even when he entered the Holy of Holies only once a year. This type of knowledge of God, of being able to see God and truly know God, this was reserved as a future blessing, right? It was a new covenant blessing. Jeremiah 31, 34, all speaking of the new covenant. They shall not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. See, they're all going to know the Lord. They're all going to know Him. This is a new covenant blessing. But Jesus says, from now on, you know Him and you've seen Him. My Father. And when saying my Father, Jesus just is indicating His unique sonship. It says, from now on, Greek word arte, just right now, from this moment, you're going to know Him and see Him. Because Jesus has just revealed Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, right? Not the Levitical system, not the Pharisees, not their corrupt system. See, this is the reason people don't know God, is because they don't know Jesus. They think they can bypass Jesus. And reinvent Jesus, redefine Jesus, reinvent His person, reinvent His work, reinvent His word. And so they really don't know God because they want to bypass Jesus. They're on their own pursuit of spiritual knowledge. Well, now Philip is confused. And he speaks up in verse 8. Jesus has already silenced Peter. He's now silenced Thomas. And Philip speaks up. He's confused. He still doesn't understand what Jesus said back in chapter 10, that I and the Father are one. Now, Philip is one of the earliest disciples. If you remember from way back in chapter 1, verse 43, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And then Philip is the one who found Nathanael. So he's one of the very first disciples. And he speaks up and says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. In other words, reveal the Father. And that word enough just means contentment, sufficient. Listen, if you just show us, if you just reveal God, give us a glimpse, then we'll be content. That'll be all we need. Well, what is he saying by this statement? He's saying Jesus is insufficient, right? The revelation that Jesus has just given is not sufficient to have revealed God to them. They obviously think that seeing God is going to give them something that Jesus has not given them some new insight, something they lack. They need something else besides what Jesus has revealed. There's got to be more, they're thinking. See, they're not content with Jesus' revelation of Himself. Otherwise, they wouldn't say, it's enough for us. See, we need something else to be content. Hasn't this been the pursuit of mankind forever? Forever. So this innate desire to know God, to find out God. People go on all these spiritual journeys, make pilgrimages and so on, looking for God. There's even been a PBS program, Searching for God. And people are looking constantly for God, trying to bypass Jesus. Since the dawn of time, man has been creating images to represent what they think God is like, what they want Him to be, images that represent what they think He looks like, images that represent certain attributes that they think God is like. They're trying to comprehend God, but yet they refuse to submit their mind to His revelation. So they invent their own revelation. They invent their own concept of what God is like, because they're not content with what God has revealed Himself to be. See, like Moses, Philip wants a theophany. Remember, Moses said, show me your glory. Well, Moses couldn't do that. He had to be hid in the cleft of the rock and only see just the tail end of Jesus, of God's glory. Philip wants a theophany. He doesn't understand. He's looking at one. He's talking to one. It's the same that was revealed in the Old Testament. Remember over in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's great view of God at His commissioning? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of the glory, and the foundations of the threshold trembled in the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's seeing God. He's seeing a theophany. Well, who did he see? Well, over in John chapter 12, John tells us. Verse 39, for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and spoke of Him, Jesus. He saw the glory of Christ, the glory of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son. See, Philip wants this theophany, and he doesn't understand that he's looking at one and talking at one. See, people are still looking, don't they? People want someone to show them God. They're not content with God's revelation. They're looking for someone who can put a new spin, a new twist, who can show them something other than what to... is in the Bible. Somebody who can explain God in a way that harmonizes with their conception of who they want God to be. So how do we see Jesus? How do we know Jesus? Where is He revealed? How is He revealed? In His Word. It's the only place we'll find Jesus is in His Word. The only place God reveals Himself, the only place Christ reveals Himself is in His Word. It's not through some mystical impression. It's not through dreams. It's not through subjective experiences. Yes, God reveals Himself in what He's created, but man suppresses that knowledge in unrighteousness, right? You're not going to discover that. God there. That's not enough. General revelation is enough to condemn man, but it's not enough to save man. Thing is, the special revelation is not enough for most. So they create their own. Or they twist it, or they distort it, or they reinterpret it because they don't like what they see and hear. They just don't like it. But people tell me, you can't make the Bible say that. Why? Well, that's what it says. Well, it's just they just don't like what it says. Psalm 19 tells us that the Word of God is clear. It is crystal clear. It's not confusing. It's not muddled. It's not a mystery. It is crystal clear. The problem is not a lack of clarity. The problem is a lack of reception. People just don't like what it says. It doesn't match their conception. And this is nothing new. This is nothing new in the history of religion, nothing new in the history of God's people. It's been that way from the beginning. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12. God is talking about the prophets. They have lied about the Lord and said, "Not He. Misfortune will not come on us." They don't like what they're hearing. Jeremiah, other prophets are going around proclaiming gloom and doom. "Oh, not He. Not God's not going to do that to us. We're His chosen people. God would never do that to us." In chapter 14 of Jeremiah, you get another response of the people. Verses 13 and 14. "But ah, Lord God," I said, "look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place." Then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." This goes on and on again through the Old Testament. Over in Micah chapter 2, verse 11, God tells these people, "If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, 'I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor,' he will be spokesman for this people." They want to find somebody that's going to tickle their ears, that's going to tell them what they want, about what they want to know about God. What did Peter warn in his last epistle? 2 Peter chapter 3. "In the last days, mockers are going to come with their mocking." This is from inside the church, not outside the church. They're going to be denying biblical doctrines, biblical truth. See, God's revelation is enough. That's what should content us. God's revelation is enough. God's revelation is sufficient to show us God in Jesus Christ, illumined by His Spirit. And this is what He told the disciples as He continues on over in chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me." And He says this over and over again. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man doesn't understand the things of God because they're spiritually appraised. They're spiritually illumined. All by the Spirit." So, Philip thinks there's something more than what he's seeing in Jesus. So Jesus answers with this, again, a gentle rebuke. And even the question that he asks in response to Philip's question, the question is tinged with a note of sadness, disappointment. "Have I been so long with you," that is, all of you, second person plural, "and yet you," second person singular, "you, Philip, have not come to know me?" See, "I've been so long with you, this entire 3-year ministry, but you, Philip, haven't come to know me?" See, if anyone should have been Philip, right? He'd been with Jesus from the beginning. He was right there from the very first sign of Jesus' miracles, turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. This was the first sign Jesus did, John tells us. He was there from the very beginning. He heard over and over and over again Jesus' teaching. He'd seen His miracles. So many miracles that John tells us at the end of his gospel that if they were written, even the books of the world wouldn't fill it up. He'd seen all this. See, Jesus said over in chapter 6 that others don't know because they hadn't been taught of God. Chapter 6, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Others didn't know because they weren't His sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Others didn't know because they're not of God. Chapter 8, verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. But this is Philip. This is Philip who's been with Him from the beginning. If those who are closest to Him, those who are most loyal to Him, show a similar ignorance as the Jewish population, as the Pharisees, this indicates a serious spiritual blindness on the part of the disciples. And it just illustrates just a biblical principle. Being exposed to Jesus, being exposed to His Word, being exposed to His works, being exposed to truth, having all these tremendous privileges, even for a long time, does not necessarily result in a true knowledge, in a full knowledge of Jesus. It requires illumination. It requires sincere aims at knowing God, knowing Him, growing in Him. How that comes through submitting our mind to the truth that's revealed in Scripture, not trying to change it, not trying to twist it, not trying to make it conform to a system of theology, but simply submitting our mind and hearts to the truth that is in the Bible and submitting our wills to His wills. Author of Hebrews told us, Hebrews 11:6, he who will come to God must believe that God is. Is what? He is the kind of God that He says He is. He's the kind of God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. See, Israel had great privileges, didn't they? Tremendous privileges. But they missed it. Isn't this what Paul tells in Romans 10? They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They were exposed to all these privileges. Romans 9, they had the covenants. To them was given the Word. They had the promises, all these privileges. But yet they missed it. They miss God. So many people sin under teaching. They sin under preaching. So many people are teachers. But yet they have a profound biblical illiteracy. They have no knowledge of God. No knowledge of doctrine. What did Jesus tell the Sadducees? Remember when they were questioning about the resurrection and Jesus' reply? Isn't this where you're mistaken? That you neither know the Scripture or the power of God? These were teachers. These were scholars. These were guys who had memorized the first five books of the Bible. But they did not know Scripture. And they did not know the power of God. They had no knowledge of God. Paul, at the end of his letter to the Corinthians, had to rebuke them because there were people within the Corinthian church denying the resurrection. And he rebukes them in chapter 15, verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There is no knowledge there. They had no true understanding of God and who He was. And we see this. People deny doctrines. They redefine doctrines. Become spiritually lethargic and resistant. This was what was happening with the Christians that the author of Hebrews wrote to, right? Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. By now, you should be teachers. You become dull of hearing. In other words, you become spiritually lethargic, even resistant to spiritual truth. So there's this rebuke. Have I been so long with you and you've not come to know me? And then there's just this shocking, remarkable statement. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? This is just a clear declaration of His deity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. See, the Word was God. The Word is God. But yet, He's distinct from God because the Word was with God. So He's God, but He's distinct from God. Obviously, the disciples have not been paying attention, or their conception of God is terribly flawed, and they don't see God in Jesus. So Jesus says, how did you say, you, second person singular, how do you, Philip, say, show us the Father? And He's speaking for the rest of the disciples here. In light of all that they have seen and heard, this is just a staggering admission of ignorance. But aren't we often the same way? How blind we are often to spiritual truth. How like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, how foolish and slow of heart to believe all that God has spoken. We become insensitive to God's revelation, become spiritually lethargic. It just demonstrates the necessity of God's intervention, the necessity of a supernatural intervention, a necessity of a spiritual illumination to apply the truth of Scripture to our hearts. It's a whole different ballgame, understanding spiritual truth in your head and living it. You can know it in your head and still not believe it. You've got to apply it to our hearts. We believe in Reformed doctrine. We believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. We believe in God's sovereignty, but yet how often do we live like we don't believe in God's sovereign? How often do we worry, do we fret, do we carry on when something happens in our life and we deny God's providence through the way we live, not realizing that God works all things for our good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? We suffer tragedy, we suffer trial, we have hardships, and we worry, and we bemoan, and we think we deserve better, instead of realizing God is conforming me more to His image through this, and I embrace it, knowing that it's God's best for my life, and I submit to it humbly and cheerfully, knowing that I'm in the hands of a good and loving and gracious God who does nothing for my harm, but only for my good, even what I consider bad. See, Philip wanted a theophany. Thomas wanted to see Jesus for himself, didn't he? I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in the nail print and my hand in His side. But what did Jesus tell Thomas? You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. And Peter wrote to dispersed Christians, he told them, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 8 and 9, although you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. See, we walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul said. Over in Romans 8, 18 through 25, Paul talks about faith that's seen is not faith. Hope that's seen is not hope. No, it's a trust. It's a submission to His Word, to His commands, to His promises, to His warnings. We take Him at His Word, and it's sufficient. How do you say, show us the Father? Now Jesus confronts Philip's unbelief. Do you, again, second person singular, do you, Philip, not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That word believe, it's present tense, habitually, constantly, continuously. Do you not hold this truth in your heart? Is this not a settled conviction with you? Do you not believe in the oneness of the being of the Son and the Father? That I am in the Father, the Father's in me. I mean, even the unbelieving Jews should have realized this. Over in chapter 10, Jesus rebukes the Jews. In verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. See, there's just ought to be something self-evident here about the works. But yet even the Jews should have realized this. If they should have realized it, shouldn't have the disciples, shouldn't have Philip? See, Jesus tells them, the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. See, Jesus' words should have brought this home to Philip. There was something unique about His words. What was the people's reaction after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7? He speaks as one having authority, not like their scribes, not like the rabbis. Remember when over in John chapter 7, when the Pharisees sent soldiers to have Jesus arrested during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they failed to do it? And in verse 45, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. There was something dramatic. There was something unusual that they had never, ever heard before coming from anybody else. Over in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, all were speaking well of Him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Or where did he get all this from? There's something bizarre here. Something like we have never heard before. So when Jesus says, the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative. See, there should have been something in the words that Philip recognized, that should have brought this home to Philip, that Jesus was in the Father and the Father was Jesus. And again, he emphasizes these words, I don't speak on my own initiative. This is a truth that Jesus has said over and over again through the New Testament, through the Gospel of John, over in chapter 12. Again, didn't he say that I have come as light into the world, everyone that believes in me, verse 46, may not remain in darkness? If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but save the world. Who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him? Verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. In other words, all that Jesus is teaching, all that He's giving, is from the commandment of God. And it's not only a commandment what to say, it's a commandment how to say it. See, the words and the work of God are revelation. It's a new revelation. And there's something unusual about this that Philip should have picked up on. They have divine words. They're penetrating words. They cut They're sharper than any two-edged sword. So the words and the work of God are revelation. Just like the works themselves were revelatory. They revealed. They were signs. They weren't just miracles. They were signs to point to who this is. And they proceeded from the Father. And Jesus is simply carrying out the will of the Father. And Jesus says, "The words I say to you do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." In other words, there's this permanent, mutual interpenetration of the Son and the Father. It's inseparable. Then Jesus just issues a command to all the disciples. Verse 11, "Believe me." That verb "believe" is second person plural. He's talking to all the disciples, and it's an imperative. It's a command. See, the gospel is always a command. It's not an invitation. It's always a command. "Believe me." He doesn't say "believe in me." He says "believe me." Believe what I just told you is true. Believe His words. Believe that no one comes to the Father but by me. Believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Believe that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Believe all this. And the words are backed and validated by His works because they're the works of God. What did Jesus say over in chapter 15, verse 22? "If I had not come and spoken to them," here are the words, "if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." So that's their response to the words. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." They hated Jesus because of His words, and they hated Jesus because of His works. Because they revealed God. And the natural man has a natural animosity and hatred to the things of God. His Word and His works. See, faith is often represented as faith in a historical person, historical events, and that's true to a certain degree, but it's more than that. It's faith in His words. Because the words are backed by the historical person and the historical events. This is what gives weight to the words. We believe His words because of who they're spoken by. They come from God. Faith believes that God's Word is true. It's either true or it's not true. This is why people who deny six-day creation. I remember teaching, I've told you before, teaching a group of college students or students from UCLA who were denying creation. I just asked them, "Where do you start taking the Bible literally? When do you start believing it? Show me. Show me at what point you start taking it literally." And they couldn't do it. See, you have to believe it all. Faith believes God's Word is true. Every bit of it. Even what we don't like, even what goes against what seems to be counterintuitive to us, we believe it. So this is why people twist and distort and violate and add and deny God's Word, because they just don't believe it. They don't believe it. They don't believe its threats. They don't believe its warnings. They don't believe its promises. If people believed that there was certain consequences for their actions, so many pastors, so many teachers, if they believed they were going to be held to a stricter judgment, they could not live the way they live. They just don't believe it. They don't believe the commands. Well, you can't believe what you don't know, right? Paul said in Romans 10, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear without a preacher? You can't believe what you don't know. You can't believe if what you believe is wrong, if what you have is wrong information, if what you're being taught is wrong information. This was the problem with the Jews. They had a belief, but their belief was wrong because they had a wrong conception of Scripture and a wrong belief in God. And if we truly believe something, then we act on it, right? What you believe influences the way you behave. What you think about a person, what you believe about a person influences the way you interact with that person, how you relate to them. If you hold certain views and certain opinions of a person, that's going to affect the way you relate to them. And if you want to change the way you relate to people, change the way you think about them. See, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Father, what we believe about His nature, what we believe about His character and His attributes, that's going to determine how we live. Do you trust Him or do you just say you trust Him? Do you love Him or do you just say you love Him? Do you believe He's sovereign or do you just say He's sovereign? Do you believe that He works all things for our good, or do you say you believe He works all things for our good? There's a huge difference. Faith believes God's Word is true. And as I've said over and over again, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. It's not that we live it perfectly. We still have this fallen flesh. The Spirit wars against the flesh. But as a consistent pattern of our life, you believe, you trust, or you don't. And we trust it, why? Because it's from God. That's it. God spoke it. It's His Word. It's dependable. It's trustworthy. Because God is faithful. He has the power to carry it out, and He has the ability to carry it out, and He is trustworthy to carry it out. He can't lie. He can't misrepresent. So we trust the Word because the Word comes from God, and we trust it because we understand the nature and the character, the attributes of God. When we don't trust God's Word, that is a slight, that is an insult to His nature and to His character of who He is. So is God's revelation enough? Or do we look for something more? Do we trust? Do we believe on His Word? Do we act on it by faith? All of it, we submit our mind and our life to the obedience of faith. That's the Christian life. This is the life Jesus is calling His disciples to. This is the life they're going to have to live if they are going to fulfill the ministry that God has called them to. They have to believe certain things, or they will cave and they will capitulate. And so do we. So do we. If we're not going to cave, if we're not going to capitulate, if we're not going to succumb to the pressures of the world and to the culture and to the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.